Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. With the majority of Jesus' public ministry now completed, and only months to go before Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, Mark is now recounting for us key lessons Jesus taught the 12 as reported to him from Peter. So far, we've looked at Jesus' lesson on the importance of prayer, the prayer of total faith in God. He then taught on the devastating effects of pride. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at what is called, or what I called, serious sanctification. In some of the strongest language in all of the Word of God, Jesus taught His men the cost of following Him. As I told you, these are fundamental lessons the 11 had to understand to take the gospel to the rest of the world and to establish the church, the body of Christ, on earth. This morning we come to the fourth lesson Jesus teaches His men on the way to the cross in Jerusalem. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10. Getting up, He, Jesus, went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around Him again, and according to His custom, He once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing Him, and began to question Him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning Him about this again. And He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Now, the obvious topic of this lesson is divorce. And if you think about it, this is pretty tragic. In the remaining few months before Jesus goes to the cross to die to pay for the sins of all who would believe as demanded by God, one of the most crucial lessons Jesus must teach His men is on the topic of divorce. Why is that? Of all the topics to cover in the limited time He has, why does divorce make the list? Well, three reasons. Number one, the importance of marriage. Number two, the universal acceptance of divorce. And number three, the proliferation of divorce. Now, in our passage here, there are five points to hang our thoughts on as Jesus gives His men and the religious leaders of Israel and the rest of the world God's perspective on divorce. Here's our outline. 5 points. Number one, the setting. Number two, the snare. Number three, the standard. Number four, the sinful perspective. And number five, the sovereign accommodation. Now, this is such a prevailing problem in our society that we really need to take the time to look at this passage and, in addition, what the rest of the Word of God has to say about divorce. And so we'll take a couple of weeks at least to study this topic. Now, as we begin this study, let me remind you of something that you already know as part of this church. We do not really care what our world under the temporary control of Satan thinks. That's irrelevant to us, what he thinks and promotes concerning gender identity, about marriage, about divorce. All we care about is what the Word of God has to say on these topics. Here's the thinking. If God created the universe and all that is in it, and if God created male and then formed female, then He is the sovereign ruler of all that exists, and it is God alone who has the right to determine what the words male, female, and marriage mean. Therefore, what society thinks is irrelevant, with the single exception that society's norms and practices help us to understand just how depraved our world is and just how much closer we are to the Lord's return to take us home to heaven and then to judge the world. At this point in time, the world no longer is able to define what a man is or what a woman is. That's fairly new. But Satan has long ago perverted the world's understanding of marriage and why marriage is so important. Therefore, it follows that divorce, despite its devastating effects on everyone involved, means nothing or little to this world. Now, I should add here that the church, because it far too often follows society's trends rather than the Word of God, has failed more often than not to shine the clear light of Scripture on this topic. And so we have those who claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ who believe that marriage is important, but a person's happiness is more important, and so they allow divorce for any reason. On the other hand, there are those who also claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ who believe that there are no grounds ever for divorce. And so again, all that matters to us here in this place is what the Word of God thinks, what God thinks, and we find what He thinks in the Word of God. The inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. Now, before we get to the text, we need to look at the biblical background. This would be the wider context of the Word of God. There's the immediate context, which is always important. It's crucial for us to understand. And then there's the wider context of the entire Word of God, which is equally important. And they never contradict one another. They're always in perfect harmony, perfect agreement. Now let's begin with one of the most important principles in all of the Word of God from the book of Genesis. Before Adam sinned, God told Adam that if he obeyed the simple command of God, God would bless him. But if he disobeyed the command of God, Adam would suffer the consequences of disobeying God. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And that principle has stood fast from the Garden of Eden and will remain in place until the second coming of Jesus to the earth. Look at Genesis chapter 24. Here we begin to see a very interesting practice. Genesis 24. So we have the overriding principle, obey God, you'll be blessed. Disobey God, you'll be cursed. You'll suffer consequences. Now we see this interesting practice begin in Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. Here, Abraham gives his servant a very interesting command. Abraham was old, advanced in age. The Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go to my country and my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. Abraham here makes his servant swear a very serious oath to the Lord. And remember, an oath made to God was something that you did not ever break, lest you suffer serious consequences from the Lord. And so Abraham makes his servant swear an oath to God to find a wife for Isaac, but not just any girl, a girl who, not a girl, do not choose a girl who did not love and serve the one true God. What Abraham knew was that if Isaac waited to marry after Abraham died, he could marry a girl who did not love the Lord, and she would likely lead him away from the one true God. Look at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Same principle here, and this is God commanding Moses concerning how Israel, the chosen people of God, were to live in the promised land. Look at verse 11. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Stalactites. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, get pulled into their false religion. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, because your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. God did not want Israel to intermarry with pagans who worshipped false gods, because he knew it would tempt his people to be unfaithful to him. So we begin to see just how important marriage is. It's sacred. It's to be done God's way. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 24, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all the commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us. And see, there's that principle again. Obeying God leads to blessing. Disobeying God leads to consequences. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? Verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their ashram, burn their graven images with fire. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession, one of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. One of the ways you demonstrate that is how you protect marriage. Look at Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. This is part of Joshua's final address to Israel before he died, 23 verse 11. if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty, you need to take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord. Don't go back. Know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. In other words, disobedience to this command will lead to the discipline of the Lord. And part of God's commands is that the Jews were not to intermarry with those who did not love the one true, love and serve the one true God. Look at Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. A little sword drill. This is good for you. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have again forsaken your commandments. What we have here is Ezra interceding for Israel. He confesses to the Lord what the Lord already knows, that Israel had continuously, for all their years, violated the commands not to intermarry and not to be ensnared in worshiping their spouses' pagan gods. Verse 12. Do not give your daughters to their sons, nor their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And so Ezra here is clearly fearful that Israel, for Israel to do this again, would cause God to forsake His unconditional covenants with Israel. Next week, we'll see a very unique thing happen. We're not there yet. While God would never disavow His unconditional covenants, He would punish Israel severely. He had just punished Israel severely. Nevertheless, this does show us how serious a problem this was. By the way, you come to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:14. It repeats the principle that the most important relationships a true follower of Jesus Christ has with others should be with other true followers of Jesus Christ. Most likely, it's predominantly speaking of business relationships, surprisingly enough. Nevertheless, it stands from that heritage of Scripture we just looked at, that you're not to be marrying an unbeliever. What's it say? Do not, that means don't do this, do not be bound together with unbelievers for, simple question, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And of course, the answer is none. The most grievous thing in an unequally yoked marriage is the fact that what is most important to one, that which that one would die for, the other could not possibly care any less about. And so the most important thing in life, they have nothing in common even to talk about. Tragic. Now, do you want an example of this? Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. This is the classic example. 1 Kings chapter 11. This is the story of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, but who did one of the dumbest things ever. Now, many of his marriages were for the purpose of ratifying treaties with other nations, which was a common practice in ancient Near East between kings. way to make peace between the countries. But of course, that was forbidden by God in Deuteronomy 17:17, because it always caused the king to follow the wife rather than the Lord. Solomon is the most blatant example of this. Look at chapter 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them. He turns around, he marries people from there. Nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. What's these? These women. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Well, that's a shock. That's exactly what God had said throughout the Old Testament. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from God to other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for the Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. You'll remember that's the one who advocated sacrificing children to the god of the god Moloch, the false god Moloch. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon. I guess so. What did God do to Israel because of their refusal to honor him in their marriages? Disobedience leads to consequences. What did God do? Well, after centuries of intermarriage and the resulting idolatry, God sent them into captivity in pagan Babylon. But then get this. After that most devastating punishment for their intermarriage and their idolatry, when the Jewish exiles returned to Israel and they rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple, even though their hearts were now hardened, that sets the stage for Nehemiah's words in Nehemiah chapter 13. So turn there. Nehemiah 13. Verse 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoken the language of Ashdod, none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these very things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sambalat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember then, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood. These are the religious leaders promoting this, and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. In other words, even after the devastating punishment of being captured by pagan Babylon, Israel is continuing to pervert their marriages, resulting in idolatry. Now watch this. I gave you all of that background to show you this. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2. Understand this, by the way. Understand that Malachi's prophecy here is written at the same time as Nehemiah when Israel had returned from captivity in Babylon. If you're wondering, Malachi is much later in the biblical order of books because it's prophecy, while Nehemiah is in a section of history. But they both take place at the same time. What is God's response to centuries of Israel, of Israel's perverting marriage, and then the resulting idolatry? Verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. They were leading the way. If you do not listen to me, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Verse 2, behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces and the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe by my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Oh. Sorry. Very important. Here's an important point for you. Don't ever push the wrong button. And if my I'm sorry. The priest, what's his job? He's to be a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, and you have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So, I have made you despised and abased. It was the religious leaders of Israel who were promoting these things. They were condoning this and modeling this sinful practice for the people. I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. This is how pervasive this was in Israel. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with each other, his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. All of that to say this. Again, intermarriage, perverting the sacred institution of marriage. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing for you to do, verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. This is another thing you do. You cry, you weep with groanings because he no longer regards. Who's he? God no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. He says, look, you have rejected my commandments concerning marriage and the resulting idolatry, and then you weep and you wail, thinking that will cause me to now be gracious to you. It's too late for that. God had repeatedly told them not to violate their marriages, become idolaters, but they repeatedly ignored him. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. What? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Here's the background. Jews all married young. They married young, and their marriage was a legally binding contract between God and the man and the woman. In other words, marriage is an unbreakable covenant between a man and a woman and God. Verse 15, but no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. What did that one do while he was seeking a godly offering? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against, again, the wife of your youth. Malachi reminds the Jews that God providing just one woman for one man for the purpose, as he says, for raising up godly offspring. Which means that polygamy and divorce and marriage to idolatrous women were always clear violations of the commands of God not to be involved in such evil practices, in practices that defied the sacred institution of marriage. And so Malachi warns every Jewish man not to violate the commands of God concerning marriage. And then look at this. You want to know what God thinks about divorce? This is God's response to centuries of intermarriage and the resulting idolatry. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And he who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, you know what your conscience says, that you do not deal treacherously. Now, what's the relationship between divorce or intermarriage and divorce? What's the relationship there? Well, because the Jews married young, they had to divorce, get this, the wife of their youth, to intermarry with pagans. If they never divorced, the vast majority of them would never be able to remarry, and so God gives for all time his perspective on divorce. And it is as clear and as simple as it could possibly be. He says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. And if the world, under the temporary control of Satan, accepts divorce for any reason and promotes it, you can know that God automatically hates it. That's just common sense, right? Now, notice, if you will, that this is how God ends the Old Testament. These are some of the last words of God before the 400 silent years until John the Baptizer shows up. And as you know, his biblical perspective on marriage and divorce will get him killed. Let me give you the background here. Let me tie this together for you. God commands Israel to be faithful to their God-ordained marriage, than the one and only wife of your youth. God commands Israel not to marry pagans, which implies his prohibition of divorce. God judged Israel severely for repeatedly ignoring his commands regarding divorce and marriage, and his hatred of divorce has not changed to this day. Sovereign, holy God hates divorce. Remember, our perfect holy God did not give us his special revelation in the Word of God to confuse us. In other words, the Word of God is abundantly clear on this topic. God's Word is never unclear. It would serve no beneficial purpose if it were unclear. And so that's the wider context on this topic. Now that brings us to our first point, the setting. Go to Mark chapter 10, verse 1. This is the setting. Getting up. Stop right there. Matthew 19, the parallel passage, tells us that Jesus had been teaching in a house in Capernaum. He had been seated as a rabbi would be to teach. And he'd been teaching his men on the topics of pride and what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. With his Galilean and his Capernaum ministry, public ministry, ended for the most part, Jesus moves south toward Judea. Now, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus ministered there for about 6 months, but Mark doesn't mention that because it's not pertinent to his purpose in writing. The region that he does mention is right here in our text, and it's technically referred to as the region called Perea. Perea was not technically a part of Judea, but the territory ruled by Herod the Great had included both Judea and Perea, which was how it was known. To avoid having to travel straight south through the pagan region of Samaria, you'll remember that the Jews would often travel east of the Jordan through Perea to keep the dirt of Samaria off of their feet, and then they'd go back in down lower in Judea. From Perea, Jesus would then head to Jerusalem and his sacrificial death on the cross. Verse 1 again. As was always the case, whenever the people learned that Jesus was in their region, crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Jesus, the master teacher, stops to teach the people, probably both Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Galileans, who had now gathered around him. We don't know what he's teaching about. But as always, as Jesus moves closer to the cross, there are some enemies there for the purpose of trying to catch him saying something they might be able to put him to death for. Verse 2. This is the snare. Verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now, I call this a snare because the word for question in the Greek means to try, or to test, or to tempt. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that the Pharisees seek to test Jesus' faithfulness to the law of Moses with such a leading question. The word question literally means to put to the test for the purpose of discovering what good or evil, of power or weakness, is in a person or a thing. In essence, they want to try and trap Jesus into saying something they can use to discredit him in front of the people. Now understand, they already know what Jesus taught on the topic of marriage and divorce. He had spoken very clearly about this during his Galilean ministry. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, that's divorces her, let him give her a certificate of divorce, make it legal. Notice he says, it was said. By who? No one in the Bible. It was said by their Pharisees, their scribes, their religious leaders. This is the tradition of man. But I say, I, God incarnate, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except, we call this an exception clause, except if you divorce your wife for any other reason than the reason of unchastity, what's that? Porneia, fornication, any kind of sexual activity outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage. If you divorce them for the reason of unchastity, except for the reason of unchastity, you make her commit adultery. How's that? Well, because she will no doubt get married again. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So he's clear. Jesus is clear. He's on record. In other words, Jesus says, if you divorce your wife without the only biblically acceptable grounds, which is what? We'll look at this more in depth next week. Ongoing, unrepentant adultery, you will cause her and you, when you remarry, to become adulterers. They had heard that. And of course, that goes both ways, right? For the man and for the woman. Now remember, at this point in time, the majority of Israel bought into the belief that you could divorce your wife for any reason. Today, we use the catch-all rationalization called irreconcilable differences. That's just a fancy way of saying we just don't like each other anymore. We just can't get along anymore. Understand this, publicly, hypocritically, the religious leaders and everyone else supported marriage and faithfulness to one's wife, and yet their ongoing practice in private, which everyone knew, was prolific divorce. The exact opposite of what they talked about. Now, you'll remember that in the Jewish society at that time, a woman was regarded as a thing to be used, not much different than a slave. Often the slave would have more value because it might be stronger than the woman. She had no legal rights whatsoever, but was at the complete disposal of the male head of the family. The result was that the man could divorce his wife on almost any grounds, while there were very few on which a woman could seek divorce. At best, she could only ask her husband to divorce her. She couldn't divorce anybody. The position they taught was that a woman may be divorced with or without her will, but a man only with his will. The only grounds on which a woman could file for a divorce were if her husband became a leper, if he engaged in a disgusting trade such as that as a tanner, if he ravished a virgin, or if he falsely accused her of premarital sexual activity. So the majority of the Jews, following their religious leaders, believed according to the law, and that was not accurate, that you could divorce your wife for any reason and or no reason. That's clear in the parallel passage in Matthew 19 when they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And so what the Pharisees are doing here is they're trying to trap Jesus into saying that both the leaders and the people were adulterers and adulteresses. That would then turn the people against Jesus. That would get the attention of Herod Antipas, who was the puppet ruler of that region where he's saying these things. They're asking these questions. Now, what do we know about Herod Antipas? Well, he had John the Baptizer imprisoned and then killed for confronting his unbiblical, immoral divorce and marriage to his own brother's wife. That's Mark chapter 6. No doubt they believed that Herod would go after Jesus for the same thing. Now look down at verse 6, back to Mark 10. Look down at verse 6, and this is the standard. The standard. Here, Jesus responds with the perspective from the book he wrote called the Bible. Verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus here goes right back to the creation of man and woman. And by the way, guess what? Male means man, female means woman. Very simple. Verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, and they are no longer two, but one flesh. Interesting redundancy there. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, there are four key principles here from the mouth of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, that you cannot miss here. The standard of marriage, the standard for marriage, is clear in the Word of God, unless, of course, you're going to work really hard to misinterpret it. That's why in the parallel passage, Jesus prefaces his remarks here by saying, "Have you not read? Have you not read? I know what you think, but have you not read what the Word of God says? You're the religious experts. Haven't you read the Bible?" Number one, in Adam and Eve, we have God's pattern for marriage. According to God incarnate, biblical marriage is a permanent union between one man and one woman until one of them dies. This is how God created them. This is why God created male and female. They're to fill the earth with children. And it's been that way, he points out, from the beginning. It's always been this way. Number two. Second, there's the supernatural design of marriage. The Hebrew word translated joined back in Genesis 2:24 speaks of being superglued together in the strongest possible union. Marriage, then, involves two people glued together, pursuing oneness in all aspects of life. Number three, there's the supernatural bond of marriage. In a marriage, the two, the husband and wife, what's it say? They become one flesh. You've got two flesh, they get married, they become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. He repeats three times the concept. Well, I need to maintain my individuality in this marriage or I'll lose who I am. No, if you're going to get married, here's the rule. You become one. That's how it works. You become one flesh, so that they're no longer two, but one flesh. That redundancy is purposeful. Picture this. Little graphic. Picture one person. And to his hand and to his leg is attached a chain to a truck. Picture his other hand and his other leg attached by train to another truck. And they're moving in opposite directions. That's what divorce is. It tears apart that one single person. Satan has done a masterful job of convincing people that divorce is simply choosing to divide the assets of the marriage. You take the dog, I take the cat too. I don't want the cat. I'll take the TV. That couldn't be farther from the truth. It's ripping the one into two, and of course, that has major ramifications on everyone involved. Fourth, this is staggering. People miss this. This is staggering. Fourth, this will shock you. Marriage, all marriage, every marriage is the product of sovereign God. Well, I saw her, and boy, she was pretty, and I chose her, and I made it. It's the product of sovereign God. Regardless of how a couple come to be married, Christian or non-Christian, once they are married, it is the will of God ordained from eternity past. Failure to understand this is to conclude that you did something that somehow surprised God. Wow, I didn't think those two would get together. He's omniscient. That was ordained from before the foundation of the world. And if God designed the marriage in eternity past, and the two are redeemed and live in obedience to the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no reason ever for one to divorce the other. Which is to say that divorce seeks to undo what God did. This is a staggering detail. You could have been involved in ongoing unrepentant sin, destined and deserving of hell, but once you are married, it is the will of God, period. It might not be of the will of God before marriage, but once you are married, it is the will of God, which is why God Himself said that He did it. God joined them together. It's He who glued them together as one brand new union. Which is why He also adds there, let no man separate. Let no man mess with that, with what I've done. Oh, by the way, that's a command. That's a command. Now, those four divine principles explain why to believe that divorce for any reason, as the Jews did back then and society does now, is profoundly unbiblical and therefore profoundly sinful. Now, obviously, listen, I'm talking about initiating the divorce, not being a victim of an unbiblical divorce. By the way, you might be interested to discover this. So sacred is the divine institution of marriage that premarital sexual activity, Leviticus 19:20, was to be punished most likely by scourging. Coveting another spouse was forbidden. That's the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:17. You were not even to look at another woman to lust after her, Matthew 5, verse 28. Adultery was forbidden according to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14. And so sacred was marriage that it was punishable. So sacred was marriage, listen, that divorce or adultery, I should say. So sacred was marriage that adultery was punishable by death, which, of course, would have ended the marriage. That brings us to our fourth main point, the sinful perspective. What Jesus does here is He exposes the unbiblical, sinful thinking of the religious leaders of Israel. The error that they had modeled and taught the Jews. Go back to verse 3. He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" He, Jesus, answered. Remember, they had tried to trap Jesus by saying, didn't Moses say that you could divorce your spouse for any reason? Jesus said to them, what did Moses say? What did Moses command you? And remember, whenever the religious leaders attempt to quote Moses, what they're really doing was quoting their own man-made tradition, interpreting what they think Moses had said. And so Jesus here points them right back to Moses' words from God as recorded in the Mosaic Law and away from their rabbinic heresy. Now, as always, they had found a verse that they misapplied to support their tradition. Look at verse 4. They said, here's their answer, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, pause here for a moment. Important point. Notice it says a certificate of divorce. Why is that? That tells us that marriage is a legal contract with the government and a personal contract with God and the other person. To conclude that you are married because you've lived together for X number of years, and that's what the state says, that's not a biblically recognized marriage. To believe that you're married and it's legitimate because you made a commitment to each other on a mountaintop surrounded by butterflies and daisies, you are not in a biblically recognized marriage. To say it another way, a biblically recognized marriage is a legal, spiritual, and social contract with the state, God, and one another. That's why a legal certificate of divorce was needed. How can you track where people are and who's responsible for whom and what they're doing? It has to be a legal thing. Two necessary requirements for a man and a woman to be married. There needs to be a marriage license issued by the state. I don't care how much you hate the state. That's what the Bible says. And the relationship then being consummated. Now, go back to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, husband number one, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, and for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. I didn't write it. God wrote this. This is His standard. Now, catch this. This passage here is all about remarrying a spouse you had divorced. In fact, the only command here at all in verse 4 has to do with not remarrying a spouse who married someone else after you divorced her. To quote MacArthur, the passage recognizes and regulates the reality of divorce without either condoning or condemning it. Now, here's what they had done. They focused on the second half of verse 1. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They ignored the rest of the verse and the rest of the passage. They took a little phrase and they took it to suit their own practices. They then had the leading rabbis of the day interpret what they believed that word indecency to mean. Do you see it? Verse 1. There were two predominant schools of rabbinical thought. Two predominant rabbinical schools. Number one, there was the school of Shammai. They interpreted the matter with utter strictness. A matter of indecency for them was adultery and adultery alone. They said this, let a woman be as bad as Jezebel, but unless she was guilty of adultery, there could be no divorce. That's one school of rabbinical thought, a predominant one. Then there was the other school, which was the school of Hillel. They interpret indecency to mean anything and everything. They said that it could mean if the wife spoiled a dish of food, if she spun in the streets, if she talked to a strange man, if she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's relations in his hearing, if she was a brawling woman who was defined as a woman whose voice could be heard in the next house. Rabbi Akiba even went so far as to say that it meant that if a man found a woman who was fairer in his eyes than his wife was, he could divorce her. Well, guess which one of the schools of thought they accepted and taught and modeled for the Jews. The result was that divorce for the most trivial reasons or for no reason at all was tragically common. And so then, as now, a man would come up with any reason he wanted. He'd take it to a rabbi to draw up the papers, just like no-fault divorce is today. It would then be approved by a court of three rabbis and then lodged with the Sanhedrin, and the marriage was over. It was exceedingly easy, and it was at the entire discretion of the man. And it's no different today, with the single exception that women are as likely to initiate the process of men. Now, what does that word indecency really mean? Well, it literally means nakedness, not in the physical sense, but in the sense of something shameful. But that has little to do with the intent of the passage. As I said, what Deuteronomy 24 is all about is that when a man divorces a wife for a shameful reason, he's not to remarry her if she has remarried since and then divorced again. That's the point of the passage. In any case, the Pharisees had totally perverted the text to support their sinful lifestyles. And so the Pharisees asked Jesus whether he believed a man could divorce his wife. And the Greek literally means to release her, to repudiate her for any reason he wanted, as they wrongly believed and taught. Jesus said, hey, here's a suggestion. How about you go back and actually read what the Bible says, you religious leaders? Why don't you read what the Bible says? That brings us to our final point for this morning, the sovereign accommodation. The sovereign accommodation. And here, Jesus explains why Moses even had to deal with the topic of divorce in the first place. Look at verse 5, chapter 10, Mark, verse 5. But Jesus said to them, you say this, let me tell you what the truth is here, what really happened. Because of your hardness of heart, these are the religious leaders of Israel, he wrote you this commandment. Now what this is a sovereign accommodation for the proliferation of rampant divorce. Think it through. If God put to death every adulterer who had unrighteously divorced their wives and then remarried pagans, the bulk of the nation of Israel would have been eliminated. So predominant was this practice. And so rather than put them to death for adultery, God multiplied his punishment against them due to their sinful approach to marriage and divorce. And by the time of Christ, divorce and remarriage, despite the captivity, was still rampant because of the false teaching of the religious leaders of Israel, and as Jesus says, the hardness of men's hearts toward the things of the Lord. Verse 10, in the house, they went into a house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. As often was the case, the 12 had more questions concerning Jesus' teaching, and Jesus answered those questions as he often did in the privacy of a house, this time in Perea. Now, what's going to happen here is that Jesus is going to clarify what he's already said, and we'll pick it up here, right here, next time we're in the text, Lord willing. Now, don't leave me yet. We're almost finished. We've already touched on one of what is known as the exception clauses accommodating men's hard hearts. We will look at that again. We'll finish up this passage, and we'll look at the one other exception clause found in the Word of God. Again, all we want to know is what God has to say on this topic as found in the Word of God. Now, In closing, stay with me. It's important that I say this to those of you who have either caused the pain of divorce or suffered the pain of divorce. if you initiated a divorce that is biblically unacceptable before you became a true follower of Jesus Christ, as you confessed your sin when God enabled you to give Him control of your life, you have been forgiven. If you have not yet done so, whether you are now married or not, you need to seek to make that right with your ex-spouse as a testimony of your new faith in Jesus Christ. If you initiated a divorce that was not biblically acceptable, and there are only two, after becoming a true follower of Jesus Christ, and by the way, you can't rationalize the two, we'll cover that next time. If you initiate a divorce that was not biblically acceptable after becoming a true follower of Jesus Christ and are remarried, you got to understand, I didn't write the book. I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm just saying to you what you can read with your own eyes. You are now in an adulterous relationship. And you need to make that right before the Lord by confessing and repenting of that sin and seeking to make that right with your ex-spouse. Now listen, you can't make that right by divorcing your current spouse to undo that previous sin. You don't sin to resolve sin. That only compounds sin. So you need to confess that you now understand that what you did was wrong. You are now in an adulterous marriage. And you need to pray that God will enable you now to maintain a godly marriage as a testimony of the grace of God in your life. If you're living with an unbeliever in a painful marriage, a disappointing marriage, the greatest grief in your life, please know that as best we can, we will be your spiritual family. We will support you. We will pray for you. We'll pray for your partner, by that husband or wife. But know that divorce is not an option unless there are very clear, biblically acceptable reasons, and there are only two that can be confirmed in Scripture and by our elders as those who are responsible to God for your souls. And so I would ask you, please seek our counsel from the Word of God before you do anything that would be displeasing to the Lord. Now, here's the tough part as a preacher. I'm halfway in, you know. I mean, I'm leaving you hanging. What we'll say next week will help tie a lot of this together. So you've got to come back next week, okay, just to get the rest of this. Father, thank you for our time this morning. This, as we've seen this day, is such an important passages for us to understand. It's clear that you value marriage far more than we do. We pray that the indwelling Holy Spirit would convict our hearts to be men and women who model biblical marriages for the world to see. We're so grateful for the grace of God that forgives those of us who have sinned and need to be forgiven. We do know this, that when we obey your word, you bless. And when we disobey and live in disobedience, there are consequences. It could be in our own life, in our marriage, in our children's lives. And so, Father, help us to be a people who are quick to submit and obey your word. Take what we've said this day, Father, apply it in hearts as need be for your honor and your glory. All of this we pray in your name. Amen.